Last time we finished by being introduced to Israel's next enemy, and that was King Jabin, as we saw last week. After the children of Israel fell back into idolatry after the death of Ehud, the Canaanites and King Jabin come on the scene, and they are the next enemy that overtakes Israel and puts them into some sort of forced labor and tribute. And that's where we pick up this morning, as we are now introduced to the next judge, in Deborah. So in Judges 4 and 4 through 7, let's read that as we open this morning. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver them into your hand." Deborah here is the next judge that we see. We also see her described as a prophetess. Her name, the consensus, most think it means bee, as in like a buzzing around bee, a honeybee. She's the wife of Lapidoth. His name means torches or fiery. So she is the only female judge that we see in the book of Judges. Also referred to as a prophetess, as we see here, she's foretelling the word of God. She serves to me as a great example of faith and humility, despite being in a position that throughout the rest of the book is held by males in this role. And we understand that God prepares different places, different people for different positions. And typically, as we've seen through this study, the judges were male by gender. And typically that was God's design. As a leader in battle, a leader in war, that's in no way to say that they were better or superior, as our pastor's given many lessons on that, and one of the things we've actually looked at very recently in our study of Peter. But Deborah proves that she can be used by God just as equally as anybody else who has a willing heart. Later we will see Jael, or Yael, depending on how you pronounce it, later in this account of Deborah, who also steps into a role that would have been reserved for a male, but she serves the Lord in that realm as well. So as we see here in this opening account, Deborah calls for Barak, knowing that he is the one that God has told her that needs to go into battle to lead this military conquest. Again, I think that's great wisdom and humility on her part, submitting to the Lord's direction and calling this man, even though she was serving in the place of leadership. She wasn't going to take any spot that the Lord didn't have for her. She tells Barak, "This is what the Lord says," and she lays out very specifically what that plan is. She says, "You're going to do this, that, and the other. You're going to take 10,000 men. You're going to go to this place with these troops and defeat this enemy." I think it's also telling, and just something to me that stands out, that Deborah clearly proclaims to Barak, God is going to send an enemy against you. He's going to send Sisera against you. The battle is coming. It's not going to just be something that catches you by surprise. You will know. You know the enemy going into this. And God sets up this enemy for a purpose. Again, just as he did with Pharaoh back in the time of Moses, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would pursue after the children of Israel, and that the Egyptians would know that he is the Lord as he gained victory over them. As God did with Pharaoh, so he did with all of his enemies. A false confidence that Pharaoh has, that we will see that Sisera has. Whether you have 900 or 9,000 chariots, those are not enough to stand against God or his plans, his purpose, simply his will and his power. Sisera came within a multitude, an abundance of troops, yet that did not affect God's promise in any way, shape, or form. They and all them around them would know that the Lord, he is God, that he is the Almighty, just as the Egyptians did. Deborah speaks to Barak and he says, "Has not God said?" What has God promised us in our own lives? And when we get in these situations where the Lord calls us to do something, we can go back and look at the promises, what God has promised us in his word. Clearly here, Deborah says, has God not said, I am going to deliver this enemy into your hands? Yet despite that promise that God will deliver, that God will give you the victory, Barak will hesitate, as we see here. Again, we have to understand that there is some realness to this request, to this direction that is given to Barak. Certainly, we can't blame him for that emotion that he has of fear. Just naturally, we can probably empathize with him in that regard, that sometimes the Lord calls us to do some things that may cause us fear. They may cause us anxiety. But that doesn't excuse us from what God tells us to do. In the end, we can have fear, we can have those emotions, but we can't let them control us. We need to put our confidence and our trust in him. One of our favorite psalms that we shared with our kids all through their early life and growing up was Psalm 56:3. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Again, we have fear at moments, whether it's, you know, our little kids in their first swimming lessons, afraid of the water, yes. We can understand the Lord is with you. But in these bigger things, when you're going off to college, when you're making more important or grown-up decisions, whenever I'm afraid, whenever I don't know the answer, I will trust in you. It's a psalm that has spoken to me for years and our children as well. Going on in Judges now, dropping down to verse 8, Barak replies to her. He says, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Again, Barak says, well, if you go, I will go. Again, showing where his confidence was. His confidence was in Deborah and her abilities and the work the Lord was doing through her, instead of placing his confidence and trust solely in the Lord. In our lives, that's a lesson for us today, for young people growing up, of looking at their parents maybe and saying, well, I need to be with my parents and follow after their footsteps. Well, yes, we need to do that, but your faith must become your own. Again, it could be anybody. It could be a pastor, a teacher, whatever it is. Our faith cannot be their faith. Our faith must be our own. Barak needed to learn, to grow, to trust in the Lord for himself. Without Deborah, Deborah could be removed completely, and God would still be God to Barak. So Barak here again, he says, well, if you go, I will go. And there's no use in pretending. We have to be real and honest and transparent with the Lord. He knows our hearts. So when we have those fears and we have those doubts, we can come to him. We can lay them at his feet and allow him to do a work in them, to let go of our own anxieties, worries, and doubts, and let God do his work. Understanding here that Barak missed an opportunity. Deborah clearly says, this opportunity that you had to catch Sisera and defeat him and all the glory and honor that would come from that is now going to go to someone else. It's going to go to a woman. So Deborah goes with him and they gathered their troops just as God had said. And now moving down into verse 12, they're in position. And this movement of troops is reported now to Sisera. They report to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Haroseth to Hagoim to the river Kishon. The battle is here. Now Barak is given another opportunity. His name means thunderbolt or lightning. Again, the opportunity to live up to what his name defines him at, this characteristic of being bold and strong for the Lord. So Deborah goes on in verse 14 now and says to Barak, up for this day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Simply just repeating the promise from the opening text that we read. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Again, Deborah exhorts him again, just as she did in the opening text. Get up, now is the time. The Lord has delivered the enemy into your hand. And this time, Barak listens. He acts, he heeds and goes. And a great victory was run. Again, They had 10,000 of their own soldiers going up against a multitude. Again, a number much greater than 10,000, with chariots of iron, a weapon that was formidable, hard to defeat. Yet it says that God routed them. It's not that just that God went, you know, he won the fight by a decision, by a score. No, he routed the enemy. They had no chance to stand against him. And we see Barak answering the call and going into action and serving the Lord. Again, after his shortcoming, his missing the opportunity, and that's one of the things that I am so grateful for in the Lord, that when we miss those opportunities, that when we mess up, when we don't take that chance that's before us that the Lord presents to us, he gives us opportunity. He gives us second chances. Again, maybe not always in that exact situation, but the Lord gave Barak an opportunity to come back and to be victorious. I'm thankful for that grace that the Lord allows. God doesn't need our natural skills and abilities. We see they were in a position elevated on a mount, and they had to go down to fight this battle. They left an elevated position to go down and fight. And that's exactly what the Lord had for them. And they won a great battle. Sisera, as we see here, he gets down from his chariot and runs away from the battle. This one who was so mighty as a commander of this great army, so boastful against God and his people, now is running away like a coward. So we see here that Sisera flees. Dropping down into verse 17 of Judges 4, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So these were descendants of Moses' father-in-law here. We see him coming to this tent of Jael, and her name means mountain goat. And again, just thinking about that term, that characteristic, for a mountain goat is something that's typically, as an animal, renowned for their agility and their ability to navigate difficult terrain. And if you've ever seen one out in the wild and in Colorado, they're very easy to see if you're up in the mountains hiking. You come across them very frequently, it seems. But they can walk in places that you just think, man, that doesn't look like you would be able to walk or navigate that terrain. But they are experts in it. In our lives, spiritually, sometimes we find ourselves in situations that may be uncomfortable or difficult to navigate. And for us, the solution is to pray, to ask for wisdom, to wait upon the Lord for direction on how to navigate that. So as Sisera comes to this tent, she certainly could have let him pass by, but she acted, presumably moved by faith, and invited him in. And we see the result here in verses 19 through 21. So he said to her, Sisera, speaking to Jael, says, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. And again, there's some natural things that we could look at in that case. Milk contains tryptophan, which is a precursor to sleep. So maybe that was her intent, is I could give him some warm milk and put him fast asleep. Maybe that was the intent. Maybe it wasn't. God doesn't need our natural skills or abilities or actions to take care of his will. But she gave him milk. Again, something that likely would have made him more cozy, more prone to sleep, and he lied down fast asleep. Again, he arrogantly seems to think there's no danger now, that despite him abandoning his troops, abandoning his people and running away, that somehow he's ready for a nice little cat nap. His lack of awareness and alertness certainly proved to be his undoing, and his life was taken from him in this moment. And there's, again, a lot of opinions on what her actions mean or didn't mean, whether she breached the rules of hospitality or all these different things. And I don't really get into those sorts of arguments other than what Deborah comments about her in Judges 5:24. I'll let this speak for itself. In Deborah speaking of Jael, it says, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among the women in tents. Deborah calls her blessed. Again, must be an indication that there was some intent here on her actions. Deborah, again, early in our text said that that sister was going to die at the hand of a woman, and that certainly came to pass. So going on into chapter 5 now, Deborah goes into a song that's a summary of God's faithfulness to his people despite their disobedience, despite their lack of faith. And it gives a lot of perspective on their lives and their times that they lived in. A retelling of how God delivered and cared for his people, and certainly an encouraging to those who listened. So in verse 2 here of this song, or chapter 5 at the beginning of the songs, it says, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." Meaning when those who are in leadership roles function appropriately, it loosens or opens up the ability for others to serve. The people volunteer, they offer themselves willingly to do the work. For us today, we could put it into the context of the body of Christ, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. I'll give you a moment to turn over there so we can read this lengthy passage together. In Ephesians 4, 11 down through 16, we see some of this functioning, this healthy work that the body of Christ can do together. Ephesians 4, 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the body of to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is ahead, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Again, those last couple passages there, those last couple sentences, speaking the truth in love, that we may all grow up into him, into Christ, as every body in the body of Christ, every part joined and knit together according to the effective working which each part does its share. Again, that's the ability that God puts in each one of us, the place he puts each of us in. Deborah and Barak displayed this. They were example to themselves, to the people around them, of doing what God calls them to do, following the positions that he put them in. We have the opportunity as the body of Christ, as members of this local assembly, to surrender to the place that the Lord calls us to be, to submit to one another, to serve as the Lord leads and enables us to serve in this assembly. Again, that doesn't always mean standing up here. We can serve in whatever role the Lord calls us to. In the Psalms, we read, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." There is great peace when we dwell together in unity, when we see our unity as not a cause, but as Christ, his children, looking to him as the head for direction, for wisdom, for leading, for understanding in our lives and in this meeting. Moving on now in Judges, back to chapter 5 and verse 3, Deborah goes on and she speaks to the kings around. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." Deborah speaks out to the kings of the earth. Hear, O kings, give ear to what is going on. See the work that the Lord does for his people. Deborah was not afraid to declare and to live this truth amongst those who ruled in this world. There's a warning here, and we see this in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, early in that book, or in that psalm, we see verse 1 down through verse 3, and then we'll pick up verse 4 in just a moment. But in Psalm 2 and verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Again, by this time, no doubt these acts of the Lord had been heard, recorded, foretold, or told to others, rather, around. Certainly word of mouth would have passed from region to region about these great victories that the children of Israel had won. Yet the enemies of God continue to come with pride and arrogance, thinking that we can defeat God when we overtake and we subdue them and we put them into tribute. We are gaining a victory not only over God's people, but God himself. What is his response in verse 4 there? It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Again, their understanding was misplaced. Their confidence and their trust in themselves was an error. God allowed these things to teach his people a lesson, not because somehow he had become weak and the people had overpowered him. Going on now into Judges 5 and verse 11. Thinking of these times of peace after these battles, these victories were won. In verse 11, she recounts, "Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates." Again, speaking of those times of peace and rest, where there isn't the noise of battle and war, those times of quiet when we can get before the Lord, those times that we have to gather together to assemble in his name. Friday night prayer meeting being one of those, special prayer meetings like was held yesterday. Opportunities just to get away from the noise of this world, just to be before the Lord and to speak to him. There is great peace in that quietness, and it's something that we should long for, something that we should make intention to set aside in our lives, those times to come before him, to come and feed and be filled with his water of life. Going on now to verse 28 in Judges. "The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clutter of his chariots, the clatter of his chariots?'" Considering Sisera's mother here, there's three times that we see in the Old Testament where we read of women looking through the window. Sisera's mother being one of them, Saul's daughter being another, and Jezebel being the last. And all three of these women in these moments are opposed to God's will, to God's plan. Again, they are looking from the wrong perspective, from the wrong point of view. And that's a lesson for us even today, is we must see as God sees. We must see through the revealed word, the revealed will of what he has told us, not through the lens of our own eyes and desires. And so that chapter now wraps up with them having rest for 40 years and peace that follows. So after this time of peace, we now are introduced to Gideon. Gideon's the next judge that we come to here, and probably one of the most well-known that we will read about. Between him and Samson is certainly the material we have the most in abundance of their lives and their actions. And that doesn't necessarily mean that their victories were greater or their battles more significant than the other judges. Instead, I think the Lord just has additional lessons that he wants to teach us through their lives and through their accounts. So going on now, we'll just get into a little bit of Gideon's life and pick up again next week. But in Judges 6, we see this next enemy coming on the scene, the Midianites that oppress Israel. In Judges 6 and 1, we read, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Again, after this 40 years of rest following Deborah. Now, 40 years is a long, long time of rest and peace. And it just always strikes me that despite that rest and peace that they had, somehow they turned from the one who was giving it to them. "So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, the strongholds, which are in the mountains." Again, they hid from their enemy. And again, this 7 years is less than some of the other years of oppression that we had seen. But we see here an especially fierce bondage that they are put into by the Midianites. This cycle repeats itself of them falling away. They're falling into sin and idolatry and oppression that follows. Again, Midian, his name means strife, and that certainly describes the life that they lived under his rule and oppression. The children of Israel hid. They dwelt in caves and dens in the mountains. Midian destroyed the land. The Amalekites, we read, also came up, who were dwellers of the valley, descendants of Esau. They came and destroyed the land. During the harvest, they would come up and take for themselves whatever they wanted, destroy whatever was left over, kill livestock and anything that was of substance and useful to the Israelites, they would try to destroy and make their lives miserable. Again, something that was not new to them, something that was told to them generations prior. All the way back in Deuteronomy, we read in verse 51, chapter 28, "And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you." This was a great tactic of the enemy. They wanted to cut them off from being a nation. Again, one way, even in warfare today, the enemies try to attack each other is to take their routes of delivery, whether it's a seaport or a runway or whatever it may be, however they might get food and supplies into their troops. If they can cut that off, they understand their enemy becomes severely weakened. And that's what they were doing to Israel here, taking their food, their livestock, all that they had. And this left Israel greatly impoverished. And unfortunately, it was at their own doing. Many times the Lord had delivered them, but they rebelled against him, and they were brought low. Yet we see back in Judges chapter 6, once again, they finally remember the Lord and cry out to him. In Judges 6, 7 down through 10, it says, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" He hears the cry of his people. He sends one to speak to them, tell them, remind them of the great deliverances, the great victory that he had won, and to remind them of their disobedience, that they chose their way. They chose what was right in their own sight. And because of that, there's consequences. There's accountability. Yet the Lord continues to remind them, "I have delivered you, and I will deliver you if you continue to call upon me." Again, it doesn't always remove the consequence or the pain, but we see here again the grace of the Lord to deliver them, to rescue them once again. And that's where the Lord that's where the Lord speaks to Gideon in chapter 6 and verse 12. And we will pick that up next week when we meet Gideon as the angel of the Lord speaks to him, finds him hiding, yet calls him a mighty man of valor. So we will pick up with that next week.